In the teachings of Jesus, he talked more about money than he did about heaven. Being God of the flesh, he knew of the tremendous need that we would have to understand and to practice financial responsibility. The last few years, I've been privileged to counsel with numbers of couples who are in deep financial problems. Anywhere from $2,000 to $18,000 in debt, not counting their homes. They were in a place where their take-home pay beyond the bare necessities was not enough to cover the payments that they had. Their marriages were threatened. They were suffering from sleeplessness and worry. They were facing possible bankruptcy, the loss of jobs, the loss of their witness, their testimony being destroyed for the Lord Jesus. And they were really suffering from a guilty conscience. In Acts 24:16, the Apostle Paul says, "And herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." There are basically three roots of a bad conscience, as pointed out in 1 John 2:15 and 16, where the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but rather is of the world." The lust of the flesh, this is the desire to indulge. This is the god of sex, which leads to moral bondage, immoral thoughts and acts, and eventually to broken fellowship with others and broken fellowship with God. The Bible says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned?" The obvious answer is no. The Bible says, "The man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys his own soul." And the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And then the lust of the eyes. This is the desire to possess. This is the god of money or of temporal values. This puts people in bondage to things. This leads to being obsessed with possessions. And yet in Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And third, the pride of life. This is the desire to impress, the god of self-rights, the god of self-expectations. The bondage there basically is to the ego, which leads to bitterness, self-seeking, and misery. In Mark 10:45, we see Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." In Luke 9:24, it says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Well, in the area of financial responsibility or financial bondage, all three of these may be operational. First of all, the lust of the flesh, which is the desire to indulge. Where a man is spending money on other women, drink, sports, or just self-indulgence. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. This is the desire to possess. Here we have the family who is buying more than they need. They are allowing their wants to run away with them. Third, the pride of life. The desire to impress. This is where the family is working themselves hard day and night trying to keep up with the Joneses. Now, I don't know who the Joneses are, but I wish they'd move because too many people are trying to keep up with them. But in the financial area in families, mostly it is the middle one, the lust of the eyes, the desire for things. That's where the problem lies in financial bondage. And in marriage relationships, we need to recognize that there are no money problems. There are no money problems in marriage relationships, only people problems. Now, the people problems may make themselves known in money matters, but they spring from immaturity or temporal values or simply selfishness. Well, today we'll be looking at this matter of financial responsibility from four aspects. First, the facts about money. Secondly, the principles applying to money. And in these, we will include earning money, saving money, spending money, and giving money. Well, what are the facts about money? What is money? Money is simply a medium of exchange. It is neither good nor bad. Money is amoral. In 1 Timothy 6:10, the Bible says, "The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Well, whose money is it? That's a good question. In Haggai 2:8, God said, "The silver and the gold are mine." In Deuteronomy 8:18, the Bible says, "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth." In 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Bible says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Well, the question then would follow, does God have a plan for money? If really it all belongs to Him, does He have a plan for money? And the answer is an emphatic yes. God's plan for money, first of all, is to provide for our needs. In Philippians 4:19, the Bible says, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Another purpose that God has in His planning for money is to show His power to bless. You remember in Malachi 3:10, God is speaking. He says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there be meat, may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." One of the plans that God has for money is that He might use it as a means of blessing us and showing His power to bless. Another plan that He has for money is to train us. In Deuteronomy 14:23, in the Living Bible, it says, "The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life." Did you hear that? The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. God did not institute tithing in order to raise money. God instituted tithing in order to raise children. And whenever we divest ourselves of as much as 10% of our selfishness, it's good for us in every way. A fourth reason that God has money and a plan for it is to bless others. In Romans 12, verse 13, the Bible says, "Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." And then God also has a plan for His children to enjoy financial freedom. What is financial freedom? Financial freedom is not the right to do what we want with our money, but the power to do what we should. Did you hear that? Financial freedom is not the right to do what we want with our money, but the power to do what we should. What are some of the evidences of financial bondage? One is indebtedness. Indebtedness is basically an unwillingness to live within the means that God has made available. Another mark of financial bondage is the constant pressure of bills. You know, the bills come in and you play shuffle with them and decide who we're going to pay this month and who we're not going to pay this month. Well, that's one of the evidences of financial bondage. Another one is being obsessed with business. Now, the way you recognize this in a man's life is by just listening to him talk. You know, the Bible says, "Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And whatever is down in the heart, the well of the heart, will come up in the bucket of the speech. And if you'll just listen to a man talk, if his talk is centered around business and making money and doing deals, then you know the guy really is suffering from financial bondage, because instead of possessing his things are possessing him. Another mark of financial bondage is the desire to get rich quick. This is, in a sense, a prideful desire to prove one's business ability, to get rich quick. The Bible says, "He who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." Another mark of financial bondage is concern for temporal things and trying to keep up with the Joneses. There they are again. Another one is the inability to learn from past mistakes. And this is pride. A man who will not learn from past mistakes must continue to learn the same lesson over and over and over again. We see this very clearly demonstrated in poker. Now, I know that none of you understand poker, but there was a time in my younger and foolish years when I played a lot of poker. And the people who generally lose at poker are the people who will not learn from past mistakes. There's a time in a poker game when you need to turn a hand over and get out of the pot. And the people who just have to see one more card, one more card, one more card, are those that generally go broke in a poker game. Now, I hope you'll pardon that reference, but it brings into stark focus the fact that one of the marks of financial bondage is the inability to learn from past mistakes. Well, then, what are the evidences of financial freedom? One of them is no past due bills. No past due bills. Secondly, no undue vulnerability to financial pressure. Did you know that if you're not very careful, people will allow you to get further out on the financial limb than you should? and then they'll saw it off behind you. That's right. Thirdly, proper priorities between business and family responsibilities, ministry, and recreation. One of the marks of our evidences of financial freedom is that a man has the right priorities in his life and is operating on that basis. A fourth evidence is having a margin. Having a margin. Just this morning, I had the privilege of talking to a friend of mine in Austin, Texas. And a couple of years ago, he was living from hand to mouth. He's in full-time Christian work. I talked to him about the matter of having a margin. Sent him a book, which is not a spiritual book at all. It's called The Richest Man in Babylon. It's set in the Arabian Nights era. And it talks about the richest man in Babylon and sort of an interview with him as to how he got his money and got rich. This morning, in talking to my friend, he said, I want to thank you for that book, The Richest Man in Babylon. I said, oh, yeah? He said, it really got my attention. He said, I want to have gold slaves who are having children and whose children are having children. That's interest, you know. That's the money earning interest. And I said, well, have you developed a margin yet? He said, yeah. I said, we've got $2,500 in our savings account. And I said, how does that make you feel? He said, boy, I'll tell you, it really is a sense of relief. I know that in the event of emergencies, in the event of need, that we have something that we can fall back on. And he said, it really has freed us up. So one of the marks of financial freedom is that you have a margin. We'll be talking about that a little further on as to how large a margin and so forth. A fifth mark of financial freedom is having a genuine concern for God's work and God's workers. People who are pressed and in financial bondage cannot have the concern that they ought have for God's work or for God's workers. And another mark, the sixth one of financial freedom, is a willingness to learn from past mistakes. Well, let's look at some biblical teachings regarding money. First of all, money can be a blessing if it's handled properly and acquired properly. In Proverbs 10:22, the Bible says, the blessing of the Lord, it makes truly rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. If God is blessing, his blessing makes rich, there is no sorrow attached to it. Therefore, money can be a blessing if it's handled properly and if it is acquired properly. But also, money can be harmful. There are some things that money can do to a man which are very harmful to his life, very harmful to his family, very harmful to his soul, very harmful to his spiritual life. One of them is, money can cause a man to forget God. Solomon, who God said would be the wisest man that would ever live, Solomon said this in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanities and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Solomon had the picture. He said, Lord, I want you to give me just the amount of money that I can handle. If I get too much, I may get proud and just to forget you and say, who is the Lord? Or if I don't have enough, I may go out and steal and take your name in vain. And so that is one of the ways that it can be harmful. It can cause us to forget God. In Deuteronomy 8:11, in the Living Bible, God, talking to the children of Israel as they were going into the promised land, said, beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God. And let me say parenthetically that prosperity is harder to handle spiritually than poverty. Let me explain why. It's very simple. A man who is just barely getting along, a man who has just enough money to pay the rent and buy the groceries and take care of the clothing, you know, he does not have any choice as to what he can do or will do with his money. He knows it's got to go for the necessities of life for him and for his family. Now, you take a man that has more money than he needs for the necessities, then all that the devil has to offer in the world is available to him, because everything that's out there can be had if you'll just put enough money on it. So this old boy that has more money than he needs for a living and has the option of the other, all of the things that the devil has in the way of allurement out there in the world are available to him. You watch people, and oft times their spiritual temperature goes in direct or goes in inverse ratio to their Dun and Bradstreet rating. The more their Dun and Bradstreet rating goes up, the less their spiritual life is, and down it goes. Sometimes I've been tempted when I've seen this happen to ask God to let them go broke. I've seen people who loved God and were walking with God when they were struggling to get along, and they begin to prosper, and suddenly they decide they can make it on their own. It can be harmful by causing a man to stop trusting God. It's pretty easy to begin trusting in the bank account, trusting in the stocks, the bonds, the investments. But in Job 31, verses 24 and verses 28 in the Living Bible, it says this: "If I have put my trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, it would mean that I denied the God of heaven." Let me ask you today, what does your happiness depend on? Does it depend on money? Does it depend on wealth? Or does it depend upon the eternal riches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Money also can cause a man to be deceived. In Mark 4:19, the Bible says, "And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So a man can be deceived by riches. And then a man can fall in love with it. You know, as we saw at the outset, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." In Ezekiel 7, verse 19, in the Living Bible, it says this: "Throw away your money. Toss it out like worthless rubbish, for it will have no value in that day of wrath. It will neither satisfy nor feed you." Now listen to this last statement: "For your love of money is the reason for your sin." That's pretty plain, isn't it? Somebody said, when money speaks, the truth is silent. And the devil would say to you, "What's your price, brother?" It can also cause a man to rest on an unstable foundation. Can cause a man to rest on an unstable foundation. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5 in the Living says this: "Don't weary yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird." And for any of you who have done much investing, you know that's true. Riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird. And the Bible teaches that why wear yourself out trying to get rich? Because you can't hold on to it anyway. It also can cause a man to become ungrateful. In the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, starting with verse 12 and down through 14, God says basically, "Now when you go into the land and you've eaten from vineyards that you haven't planted, and you're living in goodly houses that you didn't build, and you're eating from flocks that you didn't raise, and herds that you did not husband, and you're spending gold that you didn't dig," he said, "then beware that you don't forget me." God knew that people are prone to do that in their prosperity. Then also it can cause a man to become proud. In Jeremiah 12:2 in the Living Bible, it says, "You plant them, they take root and their business grows, their profits multiply and they are rich. They say, 'Thank God,' but in their hearts they give no credit to you." Isn't that tremendous? Let me say that again. You plant them, they take root and their business grows, their profits multiply and they become rich, and they say, "Thank God," but in their hearts they give no credit to you, give no credit to God. And then riches or money can cause a man to be double-minded. In Matthew 6:24, the Bible says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Also, it can cause a man to rob God. In Malachi 3:8, the Bible says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, 'Wherein have we robbed thee?'" And then God replies, "In tithes and offerings." The third main thing that we need to know about money is that it does not bring happiness. Ecclesiastes 5:10 and 11 in the Living says this: "He who loves money shall never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what is the advantage of wealth, except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers?" Isn't that graphic? That's very graphic, you know. What's the advantage, except to watch it as it runs through your fingers? And most people, as far as their living standard is concerned, their living standard runs just ahead of their income. Very few people's living standard runs behind their income. Most of it runs just ahead. And that's what it's saying here. You'll never have enough money because the more you have, the more you spend. Everybody thinks, oh, if we just had a little more money, you know, we'd have it made. But the facts are, the more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. Well, the only advantage of money is this. The use to which it can be put. There is the advantage of money. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 and 19 in the Living Bible, it says this. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and give happily to those in need, always being ready to share with others what God has given them. By doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. It is the only safe investment for eternity, and they will be living a fruitful Christian life down here. Well, now let's look at some principles to apply regarding money. The first one we'll look at is earning money. The greatest single secret in the world to earning money is wrapped up in one word. Work. That's the word. Incidentally, work permits us to overcome three great evils: boredom, vice, and poverty. Proverbs 14:23 in the Living says, work brings profit, talk brings poverty. Proverbs 20 verse 4 says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man should not work, neither should he eat. No worky, no eaty. Ah, good plan. Apostle Paul and Bible say, no worky, no eaty. Now, I'll tell you, it's a good thing that I'm not running the welfare program of this country. Because if I was, I would start immediately to attempt to restore the self-respect to the people who are on welfare. Nobody wants something for nothing. They think they do, but when they get it, their self-respect dies. And I'll tell you, if we didn't do anything else but sweep the streets, we'd have the cleanest streets in the world. We'd get out and sweep the streets, and people would feel that at least they're making a contribution for that which they get. Well, that comes without any additional charge. I didn't mean to get off on that. No worky, no eaty. That's a principle. Keep that in mind. No worky, no eaty. My father, who was a very astute and a very hard-working businessman, said that if you're not making ends meet, you have two choices: cut back or work harder. And he always chose the latter. You know, we were having a little struggle. Boy, he just hooked it up and got after it. And that's good, you know. That's good. Work is the curse of the lazy class. But work, they talk about the Protestant work ethic. I don't know what that means, but I'll tell you, work is good for anybody. I had a man call me yesterday from a state way up north. He said that he was praying yesterday morning and God told him to call me. I always have a little problem with that, you know. I don't know why, if God wants me to talk to somebody, he can't tell me. But, you know, he usually tells somebody else that they ought to call me. I don't understand that exactly. But I finally got the guy on the phone last night, and he said, well, you know, I'm in full-time Christian work up here with a certain organization, and I know the fellow who's heading it up there. And he said, when I got back from Florida, then I went to work in a construction job because I needed some money for my family. And he said, I find that when I work 8.5 hours a day, when I come home, I just don't have anything left. And he said, I heard that there was a certain organization that would like for me maybe to work with them and help to recruit people to go to their summer camps. So he said, I went to talk to them, and what they had in mind was me going out and raising money to send kids to the camp, and I could keep half the money that I raised as my salary. And he said, that didn't do much for me, so I came home and began to pray. And he said, it seems as I pray that God told me, go out and raise complete support so you can give yourself to the ministry this summer. And as I was praying, he said, I asked God, well now, how am I going to do that? And suddenly he said, now I've not met you, I've heard of you, but suddenly God seemed to say to me, you call Gene War. And so he put a call in for me. And he said, I don't know what, I don't know why, but I'm calling you. And I said, son, I think I know why God had you call me. I said, he had you call me so I could give you some counsel. Oh, he said, that may be it. What would be your counsel? I said, my counsel to you is get out there on that construction job and go to work. And after 8.5 hours, if you don't have anything left, lay down and sleep so you can get up and go do it again. I said, you know, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I said, your job is to provide for that wife and that little baby, and you get out there and get after it. That don't you look for God to let down a sheet out of heaven with something on it for you. He has provided you with a job. And Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And besides that, if you work this summer, there's several things going to be very worthwhile. One of them is, it's going to help you personally. You will eventually get in shape. I said, secondly, it's a good testimony. The fact that you're out there hitting it in the hot sun. And I said, third, you'll feel better about yourself when you get through. And I don't know, where were we? No worky, no eaty. That's where we are. That's right. Well, secondly, doing something is better than doing nothing. Doing something is better than doing nothing. I don't know how many men pass through my office, and they all say basically the same thing, and it's this. I've been looking for work for 3 months, and I just can't find anything. Well, now, I look at the paper, you know, and I don't ever see a paper come out that doesn't have help wanted in it. Back in the want ad, help wanted. There'll be column after column after column of help wanted ads. And I'll say to the man, what do you mean you can't find anything? He said, well, I can't find anything in my field. I say, listen, brother, you know, doing something is better than doing nothing. And if you don't do anything but pump gas, you know, go get after it. Had one come not long ago. Well, it was last summer, beginning of the summer. He said, I've been looking for work now for 2 months, and I can't find any. I said, listen, brother, you put on your groties and show up in the morning. I got a job for you. And he showed up in the morning. We put him to work on the end of a shovel. Lousy worker. After he hung around about 2 or 3 weeks, he wouldn't show up. You know, just be gone. And this is a guy that he said God's called him to preach, you know. And he has, with his family, moved from house to house, each time a little less good house, because of his inability to hang in there and work. You know, he won't show up, and then he'll call in, well, I'm sick. I've been sick for a couple of days, you know. And then he won't show up. He'll call in and say, well, I had to go get my car worked on. Finally, I put up with that for about a month, and I gave him an exit interview. You know, whenever bank examiners come in and examine banks, they always give you an exit interview. Well, I gave him one. Among other things, I said to him, son, it's a good thing God has called you to preach. Because if you don't preach, you're going to starve to death. You can't make a living doing anything else. That's right. You know, the old boy just lazy, just wouldn't work. And doing something is better than doing nothing. And you may think that I'm a little excited about this, and you're right. You're right about that. I am. Third, don't try to make money for Jesus. Don't try to make money for Jesus. Don't try and help poor old God out. You know, the facts are, he owns it all anyway. He doesn't need your help. And I have watched down through the years people who are going to make money for Jesus. I've watched them go into apartment projects. I've watched them go into land development and speculative building. I've watched them go into dude ranches. I've watched them go into calf raising projects. And I could name them on and on. And I do not know a single one that has not ended in exactly the same way. One, fellowship is broken among the believers. Boy, when you get close to a man's pocketbook, you're close to his heart. Secondly, they generally don't make money. Most of them go flat busted. And if they don't, it's because somebody has to keep pumping money into them. An old boy comes to me and says, now we're going to start a business and we're going to put all the profits into the work of the Lord. I say to him, get out of my office. I don't want to talk to you. I don't have anything to say to you. And you'd be surprised how many people do that. Now listen, anything that's running under the banner of Jesus had somehow better fit the Great Commission. Now, if you want to make money, go out and work and make the money and make it honest. And then as you get it made, what you want to do with it, that's your job. You want to give it to God? Praise God. But don't you try and hang a holy banner over the work you're going to do and say, we're going to make money for Jesus. Uh-uh. And some people do that. I think it's a racket. I had an old boy come to my office one day. And he was going to put together a school. I hope you don't mind these personal references. Is that all right? Yeah, he was going to put together a school, and in that school, they were going to go to school. These kids were going to go to school in the morning, and in the afternoons, they were going to work in a little shop that he was setting up, manufacturing deal. So they're going to work in the morning. Matter of fact, in the afternoon, going to make that thing run. I listened to what he had to say, and I finally said to him, no, that I wouldn't be interested in that kind of investment. Old boy got red. Blood began to come up, you know, and he got red in the face. And he raised his voice a little, and he said, waved his finger at me. He said, God is going to hold you responsible for not investing in this work of his. And then I rose up from behind my desk. And I said to him, yes, God may hold me responsible, but you're not going to. And if you don't want to be thrown out of this office, you better head toward the door. And I headed toward him, and he headed toward the door. You know, it upsets me a little to have people come around and try and tell me what the will of God is for my life. I don't like that too good. You know, if God has anything to say, he can get it to me without running it through somebody else. Well, let's see. Don't try to make money for God. I think that's where we were. Fourth, be astute. Be astute. Work hard. There is no spiritual value in being a business dummy. If a man is a good businessman and he comes to know Jesus, he ought to be a better businessman. If a man is a good athlete and he comes to know Jesus, he ought to be a better athlete. And there's no spiritual value in the business world from a Christian viewpoint for a man rolling over and playing dead. Pay the price. Proverbs 10:4 says, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. That's what the book says. Another translation says, he that dealeth with a slack hand shall come to want. Proverbs 10:4-5 in Wisdom for Modern Man says this, being lazy will make you poor, but hard work will make you rich. A sensible man gathers the crops when they are ready. It is a disgrace to sleep through the time of harvest. Boy, when it's time to harvest it, you've got to get out and get after it. My dad used to say that you got to keep your hook in the water when the fish are running. And that's right. You know, you got to get after it. Proverbs 22:29 says this, seest thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. That's an old boy looking after his business. Did you know the Bible has this much to say about work and money? Did you know that? Huh? Isn't this amazing? You know, you get to look at the Bible over, and one of the things I find out about the Word of God is it's practical. It doesn't leave a whole lot to the imagination. If you'll just look it over, God's got some very definite ideas as to what he wants you to do in every area and how he wants it done. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 in the RSV says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever ye do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now the fifth major principle is this, watch out for the trap of the working wife. Watch out for the trap of the working wife. Now, sometimes when I share this, people want to stone me. And that's all right. I'll take that chance. Because the facts are these. When a wife works, there are some bad things that can happen and generally do. One of them is it puts you in a higher tax bracket. Whatever money the wife is earning puts you in a higher tax bracket. Secondly, you have an additional cost of babysitters. Some place for the children to be cared for while the wife is working. Thirdly, it deflates the husband's ego. The Bible teaches that a man should provide for his family. And whenever he allows his wife to help provide, it does something to him as a man. We've seen a lot of men in past years who wanted to go to school. Their wives were adequately trained and could work and put them through school. But in every instance, my counsel to the man has been, fine, if that's the way God is leading you, let her work and let her help put you through school, but you take a little longer to get through and you get you a part-time job too. If you can't bring home all the bacon, you bring home some of the bacon, because that helps a man to remain a man in his own sight, in his own feeling, in his own soul. Fourth, health problems generally develop in the wife because of the business pressure. Women are not wired up emotionally to stand the pressure of the business world. And you'll find many women who get out into the business world end up with upset stomachs and ulcers and high blood pressure and nervous tremors and all kinds of things because they're just not wired up for it. Sixth, the cost of lunches and instant foods and transportation, if you take all of that into account, the fact that you've got to have better clothes and you've got to have some way to get there and you can't start from scratch and make this stuff, you've got to have the TV dinners and all that, that also may cause a husband to have ulcers. But all of that costs money. And if you'll sit down and figure that, just put it in some kind of comparison with what she's going to make, you'll find that generally it's a very, very poor investment. Then there's the danger of my money and your money instead of our money. And I'll tell you, that's a bad one too. Our money, your money, and my money. And one of the real problems is the increased possibility of an extramarital affair. And here's the way that happens. You see, this lady goes to work, and she's got on a nice dress, and she's got her hair fixed, and she's got her makeup on, and she's got on those passion drops. You know, she's all fixed up here. And besides that, she's got on her I'm going to work face, which is smiling, see? She's going to work. Well, here she is at her very, very best. And here's old Joe Bolivar, salesman, and he looks her over. Well, now, Joe is married to a gal down here, but she doesn't look like that, see? Well, he doesn't know that this gal doesn't look like that all the time either, see? He hadn't seen her in her grotties, and he hadn't seen her with her hair up in rollers, and he hadn't seen her when she first gets up in the morning, and he hadn't seen her when she's mad as hops. You know, he's seen her when she's got on I'm working face, you know, smiling and pleasant, you know, and all dressed up. And he begins to think, whoo, my goodness, said, well, if my wife was just like that, said, why don't I have somebody like that? Well, that works the other way, too, see, because here, old Joe, I'm a salesman, comes to work. Well, now, Joe's got on the best suit he owns, you know, and he's clean-shaven, and he's got himself psyched up to sell. He's got on his I'm going to sell face. You know, how to win friends, influence people. He's everybody's friend, you know. And he comes in, and he's pleasant, and he tells jokes and funny things, and she gets to comparing him with her husband. Well, I see she hadn't seen old salesman when he's painting a garage. And she hadn't seen him when he's got a two-day growth of beard. You know, she always sees him at his very best. And so she thinks, my goodness, said, you know, compared to the clod I'm married to, that this old boy looks pretty good. And so, you know, they end up in trouble. Now, that's right. See, most of you are not old enough to understand that because you haven't been around long enough. But I've been around long enough to see it. I've been to two county fairs, a rodeo, and a picnic, and I see these things. And the chance of an extramarital affair is a very, very real possibility with a working wife. Why wives work? There are a lot of reasons given. Some women who have been trained for a career feel that they simply cannot be fulfilled unless they're operating in their career. Well, that's an interesting position, because when Eve was created back in the Garden of Eden, God says, let us create woman, a helpmeet for Adam, or a woman completing him. Therefore, the position that God intended for women to play is that of being a helpmeet to a man, or the completer of a man. But some women feel that the career is their thing. Others work because they simply are not willing to have a standard of living which would be provided only by the husband's income. They just have such a desire for the things of this world, such a desire to impress others, that they just have to work in order to have a higher standard of living. Some of them work because their husbands want them to. The husband himself may not be willing to have the standard of living that his salary alone will produce. But then a lot of them take this position. They say, well, now I'm just going to work until we get the boat paid for. And so she works until the boat's paid for. And then they talk it over and they decide, well, what we really need is a big new color television. So they go buy it on time. And she said, well, now I'm just going to work until we get the television paid for. But watching that down through the years, I find that generally there's always just one more thing that she needs to work to get paid for. And so the months roll into years, and years roll into years, and she continues to work. I think for those who are working wives, and you husbands who have working wives, you need to sit down and consider very carefully, why is my wife working, or why am I working?
We need to take a look at that. Well, the next main division in our financial responsibility will be the division of saving money. Saving money. Proverbs 21:20 in the Living Bible says, "A wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets." Now, of course, there are people who will get over into the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof," and they will take that to mean that a man should not have life insurance for his family, that he should not have a savings account, and what he ought to do is just trust God to provide on a day-by-day basis. Well, we just recently did a study in our Key Men group on the Sermon on the Mount, and in that particular area, we came to this conclusion for what it's worth. Not taking thought for tomorrow is not planning for tomorrow. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. In the context, you'll see that he's talking about a lack of faith and worry, basically worry. Now, there's a difference between having a healthy, godly concern about the future and worrying about it. Now, when a man has done all that he knows how to do to plan and prepare for taking care of his family, for taking care of the eventualities that may come, then for him to continue to worry about it is sin. But the preparation for that is not sin. The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. We've got to be very careful that we do not step across the line of faith into the area of presumption. It's one thing to trust God, it's another to presume on Him. And we'll talk about that a little further on. But in saving money, the question would actually be, well, how can I save money? First, pay yourself first. Nobody has ever automatically saved money. That's something you've got to plan on, something you've got to follow through on. If you're going to save money, pay yourself first. Secondly, pay cash for what you buy. Carry only what you plan to spend and watch the impulse spending. Did you ever notice how the further we've gone along, the more beautiful the displays have become, particularly in these supermarkets and discount stores? Have you noticed that? How beautifully they display the merchandise. They've got that stuff so well trained that almost as you go by with a shopping basket, it'll jump off the shelf and get in the basket. You know, I mean, it's almost that way. It's just so beautiful, you know, that the impulse buying comes upon you. And most people have difficulty with impulse buying. Just as a little aside, don't ever go grocery shopping when you're hungry. That's right. You'll buy more than you need. Thirdly, let George do it. Let George do it in the matter of saving. Have a payroll deduction plan, or tell your bank at the first of the month just to take so much money out of your checking account and put it in your savings account. Or have a bond a month plan. Fourth, save a certain coin. Make up your mind that in your family, every dime that comes into your hands, you're going to save, or every quarter, whatever you decide. And if you put that aside in a jar, you'd be amazed in a short length of time how much money will build up. Just decide on what coin you're going to save as a family. And every time one of those hits you, man, put it away. And then really important, this is important, preserve the windfalls. Preserve the windfalls. Suppose that you have a car you're making payments on, God forbid, but if you happen to, then whenever you get that pile of junk paid off, don't you plan to go buy something else to take up those payments. What you begin to do with that is put that in the savings account. You go ahead and make the payments, but you make it to yourself in a savings account. I had a fellow come out a couple of days ago just to get a little counseling. His mother had died. They'd settled up the estate, paid the taxes, taken care of everything that needed to be taken care of, and he still had about $10,000 left over. His question was, what shall I do with it? Well, you know, most people would have already had a plan of how to spend all of that plus a little more. I appreciate this fellow. You know, he's pretty smart. He figured that $10,000 is not going to come around another time. What should we do with it? And whenever something like that happens, a windfall, then what you need to do is preserve it. Let that become a part of your savings plan. Well, you say, why save? Why should I save? One reason is to have a margin. A margin that we recommend is 6 months' living expenses. Whatever your living expenses are, you really don't have a margin until you have saved and have in a net quick position where you can get the cash any minute you want it, 6 months living expenses. Now, the facts are most people don't have that. Most people are living from paycheck to paycheck. And if they missed one, they'd miss groceries. Now, there's some very good reasons that you need that margin. One of them is to be available to God. You see, some of you, if God wanted to move you, you can't go because you still owe your soul to the company store. You got to stay there and pay it out before you can go anywhere. And if you're going to be available to God, you need a margin so that if He chooses to move you, you know, you don't have to have a paycheck the next day. And then you need to have a margin because of the possibility of emergencies. And I appreciate the fact that a lot of people have Blue Cross and Blue Shield and other health insurance and such as that, but you never can tell what's going to happen. Never can tell. There are emergencies come up. You've already seen that. If you haven't seen it, you will. And you need a margin in order to meet emergencies. And then if you don't have a margin, how can you help others? Suppose that there's a real need. I had a call just yesterday from a friend whose wife had an operation, and they found that there was cancer. They feel the thing to do is to send her out to another state to a specialist and have her go through a series of tests for a couple of days. They don't have the money for it. And he called and wanted to know if Irma and I would be interested in helping with the trip. Well, if we didn't have a margin, how could we do that? Well, you know, if we wanted to, how could we do it? The facts are we couldn't, you know. Wouldn't be any way. And one of the reasons that we need to have a margin is to be able to help others when they need it. Well, let's talk about spending. Get off of saving. We'll talk about spending a little bit. A key verse in spending is this. Proverbs 16:9. We should make plans counting on God to direct us. We should make plans counting on God to direct us. That means a budget. If you're going to spend, you need a budget. In the budget, you want to, first of all, list the things that you need in the order of their importance. Now, this is very important to do it just this way. List the things that you need to spend money for in the order of their importance. After carefully looking over that list, discontinue any service that is not needed. You might be like that Scotchman fussing at a newspaper for printing articles about how stingy the Scots are. He wrote them a letter and he said if they didn't quit doing that, he's going to quit borrowing their paper. In budgeting, make budgeting a family affair. Make it a family affair. No hidden budgets. Be realistic in goals and objectives. And this is a very difficult one, really. You cannot expect to undo in 2 months what has taken you 4 months to get into. I mean, 4 years, you know. You take 4 years, you get further in debt and further in debt, and suddenly, though, what you want in a couple of months, you want to be out. Well, it just doesn't work that way. You've got to have realistic goals and realistic objectives. And then keep records. Keep records. This is the primary cause of overspending. People simply do not know where their money goes. If you do not keep records, it's like trying to carry water in a sieve. It's slipping out the holes and you don't know where it's going. A friend of mine who was making a very good salary was just barely making it from month to month. And I told him, I said, Jim, I want you to write down every penny that you spend. Every penny. And he started, and it was very difficult. Man, if he spent something for Coca-Cola, he wrote it down in his little book. And if he spent something for a candy bar, boy, he put it down in the little... If he bought a newspaper, it went in the book. After about a month, it got to be a game with him, you know. And he began to write it down. I think he's still doing that, writing down every penny that he spends. But, brother, it wasn't but just 2 months till they had that baby, that budget in control. Not only did they have it in control, but instead of living from month to month, he didn't get a raise in salary. But at the end of a year, after getting the budget under control, not only was he not living from month to month, but he had $4,000 in savings. And the key to it for him was writing down everything he spent. Boy, he kept records. Then have a personal allowance for every member of the family. Some discretionary money. Then don't get financially exposed. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. And that's right. Don't get financially exposed. Now, you get financially exposed in several ways. One of them is by loaning money. By loaning money. I learned when I went away to military school that the quickest way to lose friends was to loan them money. That's the quickest way to do it. And people come now and want to borrow money. You know, they'll come and say, well, you know, I'd like to borrow so-and-so. I need it so-and-so. My standard reply is, I am not in the money loaning business. I'm in the money borrowing business. In the real estate business I'm in, you have to borrow money in order to leverage your money and to flywheel it. That's what they call it. And I tell them, if I loan you money, how am I going to explain to the banker I'm borrowing money from that I'm loaning you his money? I told my banker, I'll make a deal with you. You stay out of the real estate business, I'll stay out of the money loaning business. You know, now if you want to borrow money, go see the banker. You know, that's where you borrow money. That's his business. So don't loan money. Now, if you got somebody you want to get rid of, you know, he just keeps ding-dong, you loan him a little money and that'll take care of it. You won't see him anymore. He'll be gone. You get loaning money, though, you'll lose friends. And if the need is for essentials, give it. Give it. Don't co-sign a note. You know the reason the bankers want you to co-sign that note? Is because the fellow who's trying to borrow that money doesn't have enough collateral or doesn't have a good enough credit to where the banker can make the loan. What he's saying in effect is, this is not a good loan for me to make. But now if you can get old Chauncey Indepew on it with you, I'll make the loan, see. But the Bible says, don't co-sign a note. Somebody comes and says, I want you to sign my note. The banker says I can borrow the money. I say, I can't do it. It's against my religion. Let me give you some verses. Proverbs 27:13, living. The world's poorest credit risk is the man who agrees to pay a stranger's debt. Proverbs 22:26, be not thou one of those who are sureties for debts. Proverbs 17:18, it is poor judgment to countersign another's note to become responsible for his debts. I have served for 23 years on the board of a bank. Statistically, over 3/4 of all of the loans that are made where someone co-signs the note, the co-signer ends up paying it off. Now that ought to give you some little clue, you know, some little look in to give you an idea about co-signing a note. Just don't do it. You know, people will always loan you more money than you ought to borrow. That's right. They always will. Let me read a couple of things to you that indicates what credit can do. Why are people, who are the people most likely to fall behind in their monthly credit payments? Listen to this. They are young married with children who have an annual income of $10,000 to $14,000 a year, says Gerard A. LaRue, Executive Vice President of the Consumer Credit Counseling Service of Greater New York. We call them creditaholics in the trade, he says. They are like alcoholics or gamblers who just won't admit they have a problem. They live in a world of unreality and insist their problems are a temporary thing. The prime candidates are couples who don't have good communication with each other and can't talk about money because money represents power. According to LaRue, there are two big danger signs. One, when your installment debt payments claim more than 20% of your take-home pay. Two, when that consolidation loan that you took out isn't enough to take care of all your outstanding bills and you have to apply for a reconsolidation loan. This was taken from the Daily Oklahoman on Sunday, April the 28th. Creditaholics, a new disease of young marriage. When George P. got married 5 years ago, he and his bride took out a $500 loan to furnish their new apartment. Two children, 9 credit cards, and 7 loans later, the young bank clerk owed over $6,000, more than he earns in 6 months. He was so far behind in his payments at Christmas that he couldn't charge a penny more. So he took the small amount of cash that he had on hand, bought his daughter's dime store toys, his wife a $7.99 nightgown, and told them that Santa Claus got stuck in inflation. You know, that's sad, but that's repeated hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times across this country all the time. It's a repeated story. Delinquencies. Payments 30 days or more past due on consumer loans and mortgages are at the highest level in history. There are 3 reasons for this, lenders say. One, continued sharp inflation, forcing Americans to set aside a larger portion of each dollar for such necessities as food and fuel. Secondly, a business slowdown, which is swelling the ranks of the unemployed and shortening work weeks for those still on the job. Third, the easy availability of credit, which has encouraged many people to borrow beyond their ability to repay. Don't get exposed. Stay out of debt on high depreciating items. You might ask, well, what is a high depreciating item? A high depreciating item is any item which you cannot sell for more than you owe on it. That's right. That's a high depreciating item. If you cannot sell it for more than you owe on it. Now, there are some things which fall in this category, and let me name a few. Automobiles, boats, trailers, mobile homes, motor homes, stereo equipment. You know, you can run down the list. Anything which you buy on credit and cannot sell it for more than you owe on it is a high depreciating item. Do not buy it on credit. If you don't have the money, don't buy it. If you have the money, buy it. And I understand that this, you know, this goes directly against the grain of the society we live in. It really does. You go into a store, want it, charge it, you know. And you pick up a magazine, it says, fly now, pay later. And later, and later, and you know, they don't tell you that part. But boy, I'll tell you, I see those signs and they really get on me. Did you know that Sears Roebuck and Company has, for the last 15 years, made more money out of the interest on their revolving credit charge account than they have on the markup of their merchandise? Did you hear that? Every year, now this is no secret, you can go read their financial statement for the year and you'll see that. Every year, they make more money out of the interest on their revolving charge accounts than they make out of markup on their merchandise. Does that tell you anything? Boy, it ought to. If you're going to go in debt for only three things. Just three. One is a home. That falls in a different category than other things in my thinking. Secondly, borrowing for your business. If by borrowing money you can make money, fine, in a business way. And third, life insurance. Now, when you buy life insurance, it's a debt. You know, you're agreeing to pay so much a month to have the coverage on the life insurance. But apart from those three things, just don't go in debt. Just don't do it. If you got the money, buy it. If you don't have the money, just don't buy it. Let me quote from a publication to credit managers. This is written to them. Many reasons are given for bad debts, and listed below are some of those reasons. One, a widespread easing of credit terms without investigation. Two, people living beyond their income. Three, people buying too far ahead with no planning for emergencies. Four, people who have no sales resistance and yield to impulse buying. Five, people with no ability to handle finances. Six, merchants overloading customers beyond his ability to pay. Stay out of debt on high depreciating items. Next, close all charge accounts. Close all charge accounts. In my lifetime, I have only known one woman, one, it happens not to be my wife, who I felt could handle properly a charge account. I've known one. The rest of them, I've never known one that could handle it properly. If they just had the charge account, they will eventually get in trouble. And when they get in trouble, ooh, they get in so easy, you know, and it takes so long and it's so hard to get out. So the solution to that problem is just close them. Just close the charge accounts. Next, destroy the credit cards. And I usually carry a pair of scissors with me. I'll help people with that. I just love that. Oftentimes, in a message like this, at the end of it, we'll have a little sacrificial offering. And we'll ask people to come forward with their credit cards. And, you know, we'll do them in. And get rid of. You know, I refer to those as household gods. In Zechariah 10:2, in the New English Bible, it says, "For the household gods make mischievous promises. Diviners see false dreams and talk raving nonsense. And the credit cards are just like the household gods. they make mischievous promises. Now, I frankly, in the counseling I've done in the last, I'd say, 10 years, have never counseled a single family that was in deep financial trouble that credit cards did not figure into it. Not one. And there are certain credit cards that are better to destroy than others. You know that one they call green money? What's that, American Express? Ooh, that's a goodie. It cuts good, you know. And then the Bank of America card, they're going to call that Visa? Visa. Oh, that's a good one. And that Master Charge, you know, that thing cuts good. And the Sears card, and the Monkey Ward card, and the J.C. Penney card, they all cut good. You know, they cut right good. And you can take those gas company cards, you know, Continental, Texaco, and all that, but they cut good. You know, you can cut those things up. Now, it may be that you will need a credit card for two reasons. One is to keep an accurate record if you travel and you need it for Uncle Sam. That's a valid reason. Or if you need it for identification wherever you try and cash a check. But you can have that credit card for identification and never use it. If you don't have the discipline necessary to have it for identification and not use it, just don't have it. Go to your bank and cash your checks. Plan ahead. Then wait for God to provide. Wait for God to provide. Don't know why, but there seems to be some reason that people do not believe that God can provide before the fact as easy as he can after the fact. You know, there's a hang up there. You know, they think that you got to get some kind of a box that God will provide to get you out when he could keep you from getting in to begin with. And that we got to be careful. We don't presume on the grace of God. Probably the people most guilty of this are preachers. Let me tell you how this works. Let's say that the preacher decides he needs a car. His old Belch Fire 8 has quit, you know. And he begins to pray, God, bring me a car. No car appears. He continues to pray, God, bring me a car. Oh, no car appears. Well, Lord, bring me the money for a car. No money appears. He said, Lord, you know I've got to have a car. Now I need to go visit my folks in the hospital, and I need to make visits and things like that. Lord, I just need a car. No car appears. He said, tell you what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to go down and buy one on credit, and I'm going to trust you to bring in the money. And he goes down and he buys one on credit, and the money doesn't come in, and they repossess the car. His credit's hurt. The Lord gets a black eye. Did you know that one of the poorest credit risks in our nation is preachers? That's right. You go talk to people that collect bad debts, they'll tell you. And boy, that's a shame. That is a rotten shame. It just ought not to be. You see, Jesus put it in stark reality, in stark contrast, when he was up on the mountainside being tempted by the devil. Remember in Matthew 4, verse 6 and verse 7, where the devil took Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, now, why don't you jump off? And he quoted scripture to him. He said, you know, God said he'll give his angels orders regarding you to watch you, and he won't let your foot stumble against a stone. Said he'll catch you. And said, if you'll just do that, the people will see you coming down, floating from the pinnacle of the temple. They'll know that you're who you said you were, and everything will be great. You know what Jesus said? It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And whenever we begin to presume on the grace of God by attempting to put him in a corner and then saying to him, now God, here I am, you've got to provide. Boy, that's a dangerous thing. It's like, that'd be almost like a fellow climbing up on a 20-story building and saying, everybody gather around, says, I'm going to jump off of this building, said God can keep me from getting hurt. People gather around, you know, and he jumps off the building and splatter on the sidewalk, you know. Well, he told the truth. You know, God can keep him from getting hurt, but God didn't promise to. Now, if God had said, you jump, son, and I'm going to keep you from getting hurt, that's fine, you see. That's operating on the basis of the promise of God. Going the other way is presumption. And if God hasn't promised you, then, brother, you better not stick your neck out. That's presuming on the grace of God. Well, look at page 13 in your handout there. I think it's 13, where it says the debt trap. You're not going to believe these figures, but that's the reason I want you to have the handout so that you can look it over. Follow along. Here's what adding $1,000 a year to your debt will total in just 15 years at a compound annual interest rate of 10%. Now what happens is, you got the picture, every year you're going to go $1,000 more in debt. You're going to spend $1,000 more than you earn, and at 10%, at the end of 15 years, you'll have a total debt of $34,941. Now, at the end of 15 years, you say, wait a minute, this looks like a bad deal. I've got to get out. So now you decide to repay the debt. Now, to repay the debt in approximately the same length of time, that is 15 years, that it took to accumulate it at $1,000 a year, it takes an annual payment of $4,000 a year. You can be out of debt in just 16 and a half years at $4,000 a year prepayment. Isn't that tremendous? Huh? Well, you can follow the thing through and see that it's true. What's happened is that, and look on the back side of it there, half of the first 15 years, your accumulation, the interest for the first 15 years was $19,941. Then you woke up and decided, I've got to get out. Well, the interest for the last 16 and a half years was $31,425, which means that you paid a total interest of $51,366. Now, friends, that is what's known as working for your money. That's right. That's working for it. But there's another side of that coin. Get that deal that says saving. You got it there? All right, let's follow it through. Very interesting. Suppose instead of going $1,000 more in debt each year, you decided you would save $1,000 a year. And instead of 10%, let's just say you get 6%. You know, nearly anybody gets 6% on it these days. What happens is, at the end of 15 years, you decide that you're going to take out $2,000 a year. You've saved $1,000 a year for 15 years. You decide at the end of 15 years to take out $2,000 a year. Well, after you've taken out $2,000 a year for 11 years of withdrawals, you still have more money on deposit than you invested originally. You've been taking out twice as much a year as you put in for 11 years, and at the end of that time, you got more money than you put in to begin with. Now, note down there what it says. You invested $15,000 of your money in 15 years. Because of interest, you withdrew $2,000 a year during the next 20 years, or $40,000, and you still had $1,142.36 left. Now, that's known as making your money work for you. That's the better deal. You got a choice. You either work for your money, or make your money work for you. And that's a better deal. Now, let me talk to you about automobiles a minute before we go any further, because, listen, this is a real deal. We did a study on the difference in cost between driving a new car and a 10-year-old car. Now, when you make that kind of comparison, you've got to take into account the insurance, you've got to take into account the depreciation, you've got to take into account the tags, you know. We took the whole thing into account. And years ago, it would be even worse now. But we found out in doing this study that you can drive a 10-year-old car, that you can spend $1,500 a year repairing it. And you know that's a lot of repairs. $1,500 a year. And at the end of the year, you'll have $692 more in your pocket than if you were driving a new one. Did you hear that? 10-year-old car, you can spend $1,500 a year repairing it, and at the end of the year, you'll have $692 more in your pocket than if you'd have been driving a new car. Now, I believe that. You saw what I drove in down here, didn't you? I drove in a 1970 Pontiac wagon. It's got 95,000 miles on it. You know, Detroit had me faked out for a long time. You know the lie they tell? When a car gets 50,000 miles on it, or is 2 years old, it's cheaper to trade it in and get a new one than it is to drive it. You've heard that lie. I don't know why I bought that so long. You know, I was down in New Zealand back in 1960, and I saw American cars down there that had 300,000 miles on them. And I don't know why it didn't occur to me. I guess maybe I thought it was the air or something down there, you know. Never occurred to me that you could drive a car 300,000 miles. Man, that was just beyond the realm of possibility. But it's not. Actually, most American cars are engineered to go 150,000 miles. I've got an old boy working for me, John. He's driving an Oldsmobile Cutlass that has 177,000 miles on it, and he hadn't had the head off till yet. That's right. I tell him it's just running on grace, you know. Well, I had to do a little work on that Pontiac yesterday. I've got the ticket here. Replace the power steering hose and replace the heater valve, replace the heater hose, $48.85. That's a bargain. Do you know what the depreciation would be on a new station wagon like that? Have you any idea? Man, if you could even buy one, I'll bet the crazy thing would sell for, $8,000 or $9,000, don't you? Man, a depreciation on that would probably be something like, two or $300 a month. Probably. Well, a new car, you know. And so I spend $48.85. So what? You know, I'll climb in that beast Sunday and we'll drive back to Oklahoma City. You know, and it's still, it's still running. Well, the point I'm trying to make is don't give your life to a pile of steel, a pile of scrap iron. Don't do that. What y'all do with a car is to drive that thing until the wheels fall off and you're walking down the sidewalk with a steering wheel in your hand. At that point, you might consider getting another one. You know, the facts are you can take a pound of grease in a bicycle and go around the world. That's right. Oh, Robert, I feel pretty strongly about that. Listen this. This is what the government says. Even the government. Here's a quote from the Business Week letter of the Department of Transportation study. Listen. The cost of operating an automobile proves it is more economical to keep a car until the end of its useful life than to trade it in for a new one. Listen. At no point in a car's life do repair and maintenance costs come close to what you will lose in depreciation on a trade-in. At no point, it says here, in a car's life, do repair and maintenance costs come close to what you will lose in depreciation on a trade-in. Are you hearing me? Boy, I hope so. Well, if you're going to buy wisely, the other thing you need to do is shop. Shop. Montgomery Ward admits that if you buy only their sales during the year, you will save 25% on their merchandise. That's a pretty handsome saving. And you know, saving 25% beats making 25%. Because if you make 25%, you got to pay taxes on it. If you save 25%, you don't pay taxes, you just put that in your pocket. So saving is more important than making. Because there's no way you will make money if they won't take some of it away from you. When you save it, you get to keep it all. Now, the other thing is you need to build sales resistance. You need to build sales resistance. You see, every once in a while you're getting heat for a car. And here you decide you're going to go in, and maybe once every two or three or four years, you get that thing sort of comes on you. And you go in there, and you think what you're going to do is make a sharp trade. Well, now that old boy waiting on you in that showroom, you see, every day he sees people that got the same disease you've got. And he knows just exactly what to do to you. And brother, if you don't watch out, he will do it to you. You know, you need to build sales resistance. Sales resistance, let me define it for you. Sales resistance is the ability to postpone pleasure when necessary. Did you hear that? Sales resistance is the ability to postpone pleasure when necessary. I'm going to teach you a little something that will be worth the price of the conference. Now, I want you to get this. It's a little couplet, and here's the way it goes. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Doesn't that have a nice little ring to it? Don't you like that? Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Do you think we could say that together? You think we could? Let's try it. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. That's beautiful. That's beautiful music. That's tremendous. Let's try it one more time. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. That's tremendous. Now, if you don't get anything else out of the conference, if you get that and hang on to it, it'll make you money the longest day you live. That's right. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Praise God. Well, when you're going to shop, there's some things that you need to do. One of them is get the facts. You know, the people who are salesmen are experts at keeping you from getting all the facts. They'll give you the facts they want you to have, but the facts they don't want you to have, they'll toe dance and they'll run around the bush on you. So you need to take the time to get the facts and then ask yourself some questions about this thing you're about to buy. One, does it do what it claims to do? Does it do what it claims to do? Does my use of it justify the purchase of it? Now, if you think you're good at answering that question, you go look at your garage and see how much junk you've got in there that you bought that you're not using. That's right. Does my use of it justify the purchase of it? Am I buying more than I need, either in quantity or quality? Is it the best price? Is it the best price? Now, in answering the question, is it the best price, watch out for the bargains. If it's a legitimate outfit, legitimate sale, fine. But watch out for the bargains in blind merchandise. There's a basic law of economics that you need to remember. And here's the basic law of economics. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. That's right. That's the basic law of economics. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. So watch out for the blind merchandise that they claim is a bargain. Another thing is, a bargain is no bargain if you don't need it. A bargain is no bargain if you don't need it. A friend of mine was in school up in Boston, and his wife came in one day so excited. She said, "Oh, honey," said, "I have found $30 cashmere sweaters on sale for $8. And he said, "That's fine, honey, except you don't need a sweater." And that's right, she didn't need a sweater. And a bargain is no bargain if you don't need it. Well, let's talk about giving. We'll begin to wind down on this baby. The reason I put the emphasis on earning and saving and spending is because very little is said in the Christian context about those three areas. And you know why very little is said? Because most of the people who are doing the preaching know very little about it. That's right. I never heard of a seminary that taught a course in financial responsibility. I wish they had one in every seminary in the land and made it a required subject. If you didn't pass it, you couldn't get out. I really do. That'd be a blessing. That'd be a blessing. But now giving, you've heard a whole lot about giving, and we're going to just sort of hit it as we go by. First of all, we are responsible for our stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, in stewards it is required that a man be found faithful." In Luke 12:47-48, the Bible says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." There is a greater degree of responsibility that comes upon us as we have more for which we are responsible. And then a good question is where to give. If I'm going to give, where shall I give? Some principles. One, give where you're getting help. Give where you're getting help. In Galatians 6:6, in the Williams translation, it says, "For those who are taught the truth should share all their goods with the man who teaches them." In Matthew 10:10 and 11, in the Living it says, "For those you help should feed and care for you." So there is a sense in which we should give where we're getting help. Then we should give to the poor. In Proverbs 19:17 in the Living it says, "When you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord, and he pays wonderful interest on your loan." Deuteronomy 14:28 in the Living says, "Every third year you are to use your entire tithe for local welfare programs." I bet you never heard that preached. Every third year you are to use your entire tithe for local welfare programs. Deuteronomy 14:28. Then give where you believe God will get the best return. You know, if you'd come into my office someday and dump $10,000 on my desk and say, "Gene, I want you to invest that for me," I think I'd have the responsibility to do two things. One, invest it where it would be safe. And number two, invest it where you could get the best return on your money. Now, I think we have the same kind of responsibility in giving of that which God has given us. We need to put it where we think He'll get the best return for the dollar invested. And here are some questions you can ask which may help you to determine where is God going to get the best return out of this money. One, about giving to an organization, here are five questions. One, are they communicating a message true to the Scriptures? Are they hanging with the Bible? Two, are people positively responding to the message? You know, is God's hand of blessing upon the outfit, upon the ministry? Three, are the lives of the leadership an illustration of the message? That's a good question. Four, is the organization reproducing itself? Is it growing? And five, and here's the one that gets lots of them, is there a standard of excellence along with a freedom from waste? Now, those are five good questions. Let me run over them again. Are they communicating a message true to the Scriptures? Are people responding positively to the message? Are the lives of the leadership illustrations of the message? Is the organization reproducing itself? Is there a standard of excellence along with a freedom from waste? Well, why should we give? Why should we give? First of all, because God commands it. You know, we reviewed Malachi 3:10 just a while ago. And it's good for you to divest yourself of some of your selfishness. And then others are going to get blessed. You can look over in 2 Corinthians 9. If you read through there carefully, you'll see that the giving is a blessing to those who receive. Not only that, but you get prayed for. People who you give, whom you give to, are more likely to pray for you. And then God gets the thanks and God gets the glory. Well, how to give? How should we give? Regularly and proportionately. 1 Corinthians 16:2, the Bible says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Then we should give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then we should give generously. 2 Corinthians 9:6, he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Luke 6:38, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, it shall withal be measured to you again. Isaiah 32:8 in the Living, but good men will be generous to others and will be blessed of God for all they do. Now, if you're running short of money, you ought to sit down and try and determine, why am I short of money? Let me give you some questions to ask if you're running short. One, do I need it? Maybe you don't need it. Two, is God testing my faith? In Deuteronomy 8:3 it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. C, did I misspend the money he has already provided? Ooh, that's a toughie. That is a toughie. You know, if you're running short of money and you get to looking back and saying, did I take the money he provided and throw it away? Ooh. D, have I violated financial principles? And let me share with you here six basic financial principles which, if violated, will inevitably cause you to run short of money. One is stinginess. Proverbs 11:24-25 says, it is possible to give away and become richer. It is also possible to hold on tightly and lose everything. I think King James says, there is that which scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that which withholdeth too much with tendency to poverty. See, stinginess will cause you to go broke. Another violation of financial principle is hastiness. Hastiness. Proverbs 21:5 says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but everyone who is hasty only to want. Proverbs 19:2 in the Amplified puts it this way, desire without knowledge is not good, and to be over hasty is to sin and miss the mark. A third principle that you can violate is the principle of stubbornness. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Another principle is laziness. Proverbs 6:9, 10, and 11, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come upon thee as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. You didn't know the Bible said it, did you? Isn't that tremendous? Fifth, drunkenness or gluttony. Proverbs 23:21 says, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Sixth, craftiness. Get rich quick schemes. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:11, God demands fairness in every deal. He established that principle. Well, what are the conclusions that we can draw from our little time together on financial responsibility? Main conclusions are these. One, money is neither good nor bad, just the use to which it is put. Two, it all belongs to God. Three, applying financial principles means in every area, earning, saving, spending, and giving. It is not automatic. Fourth, it is basically a spiritual matter. Fifth, it may be the key to spiritual fruitfulness. In Luke 16, 10 and 12 it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous money, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own?" In closing, let me suggest to you some books which may be of help if you want to go into the subject a little further. One of them is The Richest Man in Babylon. I spoke of that earlier. There's another one called Guide to Personal Finances, put out by the New York Times. Harper and Row are the publishers. The Reader's Digest put out one called How to Live on Your Income. These are very helpful books. How to Live on Your Income. G.P. Putnam and Sons puts out a book called Champagne Living on a Beer Budget. And it's a good book. It's got some very practical and helpful hints. Champagne Living on a Beer Budget. One that has recently come out, which is the most definitive work on it that I've seen, is put out by Revel. A fellow wrote it by the name of Fouché. F-O-O-S-H-E-E. Fouché, put out by Revel, and the book is entitled You Can Be Financially Free. It's the best work that I've ever seen on it. Then the Drake Publishers put out a book called How to Win the Grocery Game, and that's a good one. It gives you some good practical ideas of what you can do. Well, I hope that our time together has been helpful in the area of financial responsibility, and trust that God will take these principles and will help each of us to make them a part of our life, in order that we might shape up our financial life to fit the teachings that come to us from the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You that You have not left this very important area of our life just a chance, but that You have filled Your Word with very clear and explicit instructions as to what we are to do and how we are to do it in the matter of finances. Lord, I pray that the truth that You have in Your book that seems to have been locked up and hidden for so many years might become revealed in this area to this generation, in order that those of us who claim the name of Jesus might be examples to the rest of the world as to how You intend for Your children to operate in the area of finances. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.